seems to me that everyone in the 21st century is looking for comfort. Everyone, it seems to me, including myself, including you, is looking for comfort. Comfortable trousers, comfortable shoes, comfortable jackets, comfortable cars, comfortable homes, comfortable jobs, comfortable relationships, maybe a comfortable church. It seems to me that everyone in the 21st century is looking for comfort. The definition for comfort in the English dictionary is this: it's a state of ease and freedom from pain and constraint. And yet, as I thought about this culture and I thought about myself, I thought about this potential god of comfort. Has comfort become an idol in the 21st century? People will work harder and harder to earn more and more money in order to live a more comfortable lifestyle, but in trying to work more and more and earn more and more, they actually have a less comfortable lifestyle. More stress, more anxiety, more worry. And so as everybody, it seems to me, is in this rat race and they're looking for this sort of idolatry of a comfortable lifestyle, it seems to me that, like me, everyone is looking for comfort in all the wrong places. Isaiah chapter 41, 42, it's going to tell us about where true comfort is found. You see, Paul will tell us as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3 about who God is. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion," and listen to this, "the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." And so as you come to this new series with us in Isaiah 40, 41 and 42, we're going to meet the children of Israel. They're in an uncomfortable situation. They are exiles in Babylon. They are in captivity. And if you were to go home and read Isaiah chapter 1 to 39, it's going to be depressing reading. From the very first chapter, Isaiah, the prophet, his name means "the Lord is salvation." Some have said that Isaiah is like the fifth gospel. He speaks to a people who are in an uncomfortable situation. Perhaps like our present day culture, they have sought comfort in all the wrong places. They had sought the gods of the other nations. They had sought refuge in every other idol apart from the true and the living God. And so we come to these passages, like perhaps our culture today, and we're looking for true comfort. We're looking for true satisfaction. We're looking for true joy. And we can't help but realize that someone has come who's offered us true comfort. Jesus, one day when he was preaching to the crowd, he knew the heart of every man and woman that was listening to him. And in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As Jesus preached in his culture, as Isaiah prophesied in his culture, as we live in the 21st century culture, it seems to me that everyone's looking for comfort in perhaps all the wrong places. So where is true comfort to be found? It's to be found in the God of all comfort. That's our theme this evening. As we dive down into this amazing book, as we sort of find ourselves in the middle of this amazing book, we see the God of all comfort. One writer said this: one turns from the 39th chapter to the 40th chapter, it is though Isaiah steps out of the darkness of judgment into the light of salvation. Because you'll see in Isaiah chapter 39, the people are now in captivity in Babylon. They weren't in captivity in Isaiah's days, but he's prophesying to them. He knows their hearts. He sees their wickedness. He sees their sin. He says, if you don't turn from your ways, there is going to come a people that is going to take you from Jerusalem and bring you into captivity in Babylon. Turn from your idolatry. Turn from your worship of the love of sex and of money and of power in your culture and turn to the living God. He's prophesying to them. He's pleading with them. And that's the first 39 chapters of the book. One generational sin after another, but then it's as if the sunrise appears in the darkness. In chapter 40, we see the God of all comfort. But what's he like, you might ask? What's his comfort like? Look at the first point, he's merciful. He's merciful. Look at chapter 40, verse 1, we see his mercy. Listen to these words. These are the words of prophecy from Isaiah to the people of God. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This is words of compassion from God. In another translation, it says, comfort, comfort the heart of my people. God is speaking a message of comfort to his people. They are in a spiritual wilderness. They're in Babylonian captivity. They are unable to worship the true and living God. They're in a desert-like place. And none of us live in Babylon any longer. But we can be in a spiritual wilderness this evening, can't we? We, like Israel, may have been looking for comfort in all the wrong places. And so as we come this evening, perhaps we have been chasing after the gods all around us of money and sex and power and control and identity and satisfaction, and we've been looking for it in all the wrong places. And because we've been chasing after those things, it might have led our heart into a place of wilderness and desert-like experience. And our heart has become hardened to the true and living God. And yet in the midst of his grace and his compassion, he speaks comfort to us tonight. Comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly, he says, verse 2, to them. And proclaim to them that their hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all their sins. The people did not deserve this. But it's as if from heaven itself, God has sent his royal messenger with a royal pardon to tell his royal priesthood that there's grace available, that there's compassion available, that there's mercy available, even though they've chased after everything and anything else except the true and living God. God speaks to his people. And might he be speaking to us tonight? He's merciful. No matter how we've come to church this evening after the past week or months or years, and we're in a state of spiritual wilderness, whether it's been through our own sinfulness or the sin of others or the brokenness of the world we live in, God speaks words of mercy. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. One writer says, it's as if the people of God emerge from the dungeon as a prisoner being blinded by the lights. How could this be? Could 60 or 70 years of exile pay for the sins of all the generations that have sinned against the God? Yes, the writer says. Not only would the coming God pay for their generational sins, but the work of the coming Messiah on the cross would pay for the penalty of all sin, period. The time has arrived for Jerusalem to be revived, for the people of God to be rebuilt, and for the people of God to be rehabilitated. Some of you know the story of the prodigal son and the older brother. And the prodigal, he says to the father, I don't want to be your son any longer. And he took his inheritance and he went off into the far country, into the city. And it says that he spent his money on wild living. And then he realized that he was looking for comfort in all the wrong places. And when he was in the pigsty as a Jewish boy, he remembered the love of the father. The comfort of the Father, the compassion of the Father, the mercy of the Father. And he said, I'll go back to my Father and I'll just do anything for my Father. I'll just be one of his hired hands. But because the heart of the Father was that of comfort and compassion and grace and mercy, when he saw the prodigal coming from afar off, he runs to him past the elders at the city gate who would have stoned the son when he would have come into the city because he was a prodigal. The Father runs to the son in compassion. And shows him mercy. And so God is doing this with his people Israel. Like the prodigal in the far country, Isaiah reminds them that the Father still loves them and that they have a home to come to. And in essence, Isaiah says, come home. I wonder if God's saying that to you tonight in the spiritual wilderness. Come home. Come home because he's merciful. But the God of all comfort is not just merciful. Look at verse 3. He's glorious. He's glorious. Isaiah needs to prepare the people for the glory that is going to come when the Son of God himself arrives onto the scene of history. One writer, Webb, said this: the Lord is a missionary God. What he does for his own, he does not for their sake alone, but that all may come to him. For the moment, the focus is on the people of God, the exiles of God themselves, aliens and strangers. They might not be, but not forever. And so what happens? Look at verse 3. How is he going to come? What's his glory going to be like? Look at verse 3. There's a voice of one calling in the wilderness, in the desert place. Prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now we need to drop down and understand this. In the desert was the wilderness to the southeast of Jerusalem called the Arabah. And the one to travel on it would be Yahweh himself. Ezekiel had pictured Yahweh abandoning the city. Some of you remember the story where the glory of God leaves the temple because the people have been rebellious against God. And the glory of God has departed from the city. But Yahweh's going to come again. He's going to come through the desert. He's going to come and to rescue his people. But I think the writer here is picking up the metaphor of the desert. He's asking the people to remove not the obstacles in the desert, but the obstacles in their heart. He wants them to remove the obstacles in their heart. And as we hear about the God of all comfort this evening, as we hear about his mercy, and now we sort of dip our toe into his glory, we remember the words of Jesus, and he says, it's out of man's heart that comes evil thoughts. As we think about our lives this evening, as we are making way for the Lord to come and do his work in our own lives by his Spirit, have you made way for him this evening? There's a voice of one calling in the desert place, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. The good news is that Yahweh is coming back. He's coming back to take up residence in the lives of his people. And so he's asking them to make royal preparations. And the whole of Isaiah is full of the people of God preparing for times of refreshment. Isaiah 32:15. The Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the desert becomes a fertile field. And the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert. And righteousness will live in the fertile field. Isaiah 35 verse 1, the desert and the parched land will be glad and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Isaiah 41:17, I the Lord will answer them. I the God of Israel will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. And I love this next one. Isaiah 43 verse 19, look, behold, see. I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? Have you not seen it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And you can understand the people of God in the midst of their wilderness experience, in the midst of their desert-like experience, saying, who's got the power? Who can rescue us from Babylonian captivity? Who can rescue us from our spiritual wilderness? There was only one who could do it. And John the Baptist told the people of God in his day about it. He preached about preparing the way in their hearts as well. In Matthew chapter 3 verse 1 it says this. In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. He was dressed a bit like Mez McConnell. His food was locusts and wild honey, and people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region of Jordan. What were the people doing? They weren't sort of constructing a highway in the middle of the desert. What were they doing? Confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. The one who had the power to do it was Jesus. Jesus was going to come. The Messiah was going to come and to bring the prodigals home. Have you experienced that grace this evening? Have you experienced that mercy this evening? When you think about your state this evening, you feel like a prodigal and you're distant and you're far from God. Quite literally, you're living in a distant city spiritually from the true and living city of the people of God. It's only Christ can come. It's only he that can bring his people home. But what will it be like when he would come? That was an inevitable question. Isaiah tells us what it's going to be like when he would come the first time. Every valley, verse 4, shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places will become like a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. What is this glory like? The Hebrew word is the kapod, the heaviness, the weightiness, the honor, the wealth, and the splendor of God himself is going to be revealed. You might say this evening, who is God? Well, the Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. That is who our God is in his inner essence. But the manifestation of his holiness is his glory. And so John burst out in John chapter 1, when Christ the Messiah came, he says, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of not judgment and wrath, but full of grace and truth. This is his mercy. This is his glory. And who's it going to be for? Look at verse 5. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And who's going to see it? And all mankind without exception, together will see it. This will not be just a specific unveiling for the people of Israel. This is going to be for a people of every tribe and tongue and nation and language. All of the earth, we're going to see the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah also spoke about how this would look in Isaiah 52 verse 7. He said, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord, what's he done? He's comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord himself will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. What a great hope. When we think about the Middle East this evening, when we see the terror of the Islamic State, when we see the economic instability of our own land that we live in, and what the future will look like, Isaiah says, behold the salvation of our God. He is merciful. He is glorious. And C.S. Lewis was trying to depict this in his novel in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the people who were living in darkness in Narnia were longing for the return of the king. And he depicts what would happen for the lives of the children and the animals when Aslan would return. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes into sight. At the sound of Aslan's roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And that's what Isaiah was saying to the people in exile. Behold your God. He is alive. He is on his throne. And he is coming. Make way for him. And so our God says it to us this evening. In those days they were saying, make way for his first coming. And we know now as New Testament Christians, he has come. And so we say, behold your God who has come and who is coming again. He is merciful. He is glorious. But he is eternal. Look at verse 6. He's eternal. There's a skeptical tone that arises here in verse 6 where the person that's speaking is wondering what they should cry out as if God has taken counsel with people as to what the future will look like. But now Isaiah takes us from eternity and temporality. He takes us from the people who are powerless to the power of our God, from the people who are insignificant to the significance of our God. Look at verse 6. A voice says, "Cry out." And I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." Isaiah is now talking about the transitory nature of humanity. He's talking about the fact that we as humans are here one day, and like a mist, we're gone tomorrow. Like a weaver's shuttle going back and forth so fast. Our human life is transitory. Reminded me of a story that I read in the National Post about a man called Michael Ray. In his own words, he is on a path to immortality, which involves a near abstinence level of food, the dedication of an accountant to approve of every calorie consumed, and a near obsession with death. Interesting character. The youthful 38-year-old research assistant studying longevity and human aging weighs in at a sparse 115 pounds stretched over his 6-foot frame. He is convinced that his calorie-slashing lifestyle will lead directly to a life extended by as many to 10 to 15 years. He explained recently in a published profile on himself that the aging effect is from the calories. It is a raw, simple mathematics, he says. Fewer calories, lower aging, period. The Calgary native, a self-entitled human test case, is part of a growing movement that believes severely limiting the number of calories will vastly extend life expectancy. Now, Mackers is obviously not on that regime either. The idea of youth restoration and life extension has long captivated the human imagination, from the fountain of youth to freezing the body, and even to Botox. The human is fascinated with preserving life. Many of us, particularly women, as they mature, can become obsessed with holding or freezing life where it is. But look what Isaiah cries out. He cries out that there's only one eternal. A voice says, "Cry out," and I said, "What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field." What does this mean? He was thinking about Palestine. Palestine grass grows rapidly after the winter and spring rains. It wilts just as rapidly before the heat of the summer in the blistering Kasmin, the dry desert wind. Because of the ephemeral nature, grass is often used as a symbol of the transitory nature of man's existence throughout the whole Bible. The wicked, it says, will soon wither like grass. Psalm 37:2. Men are like the grass which flourishes in the morning but fades in the evening. Psalm 90 verse 5. The fleeting nature of man, which is like that of grass, is contrasted with the abiding nature of who our God is. Isaiah says it's like grass. It's here one day and it's gone tomorrow. And sometimes there's even the flowers of the field which grow up above the commonality of the grass, and you look at its beauty and you go, "Oh, look at that beautiful flower," but in 6 months time it's gone. Whether it's like the commonality of the grass or whether it's like the beauty of a fine flower, Isaiah says they are all transitory. Only God is eternal. Isaiah says to the people, take comfort in the God of all comfort, who alone is eternal. He'll prove this point by saying in verse 7, he reaffirms what he says and expands it. He says the grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This was to bring the people comfort. This is to bring you comfort in your situation this evening. When you maybe look at the wicked prospering, when you look at other people in your life who have hurt you and you struggle with, and you perhaps see them succeeding in this world, Isaiah says you can look at all of these things going all around you, but they are human, they are transitory. And if you're looking for comfort this evening, he says don't look at the humanity all around you. Don't look at the tricks and trinkets of the culture all around you. Look at the eternal God. His word is the word that stands forever. Our God is merciful. Our God is humble. Our God is gracious. Our God is compassionate. Our God is eternal. And also, lastly, he's gentle. He's gentle. You see, these people were in need of care. They've been in exile for maybe 60 or 70 years, and they're in need of love and, again, compassion. And so Isaiah speaks to them about the gentleness of God. Look what he says, verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. But we need to pause here. This word good tidings is significant. This word good tidings is the Hebrew word bashar. It was then translated by the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, with the word eugalinzo or evangelion. It's good news. It says literally, you who bring the gospel to Zion, go up on a high mountain, or you who is a herald of good news. You see, when a king was going to come to a particular town or city, they would have prepared the way. They would have made the valleys, in a sense, to come down, and they would have brought the people all together, and they would have made a straight highway, and the people would have lined the streets going into the city. And a herald would have gone into the city and said, hear ye, the king is coming. And he'd bring good news. The king's about to arrive into your presence. And so Isaiah says, you who bring the gospel or the good tidings to Zion, go up onto a high mountain. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. You see, look what's happened here. Those are commissioned in verses 1 and 2, were sent to Jerusalem, and now the messengers are going from Jerusalem to the other cities. The good news went to the people of Israel first, that their God was coming, that the Messiah was coming, that he was coming to release them from their captivity, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But it wasn't just for them. You're now to go up onto the highest point and proclaim the good news that the Messiah is coming. Say to all the towns in Judah, here is your God. Behold your God. Look, it's our God. And he's going to come as the conquering king, verse 10. See, the sovereign Lord, he comes with power. And his arm rules for him. You see, he's the conquering king, but he's also a generous benefactor. Look at verse 10. See, he's got a reward with him, and his recompense accompanies him. So he is the conquering king. He's the generous benefactor, but then he comes as the shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He will look after his people. He will feed his people. He will bring his people to pasture. And you know, in the midst of your situation, when you're looking for comfort, think of David the psalmist, the shepherd, and all that he went through. And he said this, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. Tonight, if we have God, tonight, if we can say, behold our God, do we not have all we need? Do we not have all we need? Verse 11, he says he tends his flock like a shepherd. And what does he do as the shepherd? Look what he says. He gathers the lambs into his arms and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. As I close, I read about a man named Carl who was instrumental in helping young people. However, the Lord made a lot of changes in his life, and so he applied not only the help of young people, but with a desire to tell them about Jesus. In his later years, he moved to St. Louis and ministered among the street people and the down and outs. At this time, Carl began to work with a group of teenagers he described as a crew of ripped-off, long-haired junkies with a history of so many addictions. He loved them. He listened to them. And one by one, they came to Christ. An affluent member of his well-to-do church said this: "How are you making out with those down and outs and those hippies, those long-haired, sad-looking specimens that you've been meeting with, Carl?" Carl responded, "They're not specimens. They're children of God." Condescendingly, the other man continued, "They look to me like something the cat dragged in." And Carl replied, "They look like something the shepherd has brought home." Isn't that our story this evening? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. Let's pray together. Father, as we have heard this evening, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, that you comfort us in all of our troubles. And we thank you, Father, as we've just dipped our toes into this book this evening, we can praise you that you are a God of all comfort who has shown to us your mercy, that you have shown to us your eternality, that you have shown to us your glory, that you have shown to us your gentle, shepherd-like care. And Father, help us this evening as we go home and as we go back to difficult situations, as we live in a difficult world tomorrow morning. Help us to be able to say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I have all I need." And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.